Hey, welcome to North Coast Church. Open up your Bibles and listen in.
Everyone, go ahead and take your bar of expectation and lower it down a little bit. I thrive under low expectations. I actually find it's much easier. We're in Romans chapter 6 today. We're in the 11th week of our series in the book of Romans, and yet we're only in the second part of Romans chapter 6. So if you want to open your Bibles there, it's towards the back of your Bible. This book was written by a man named Paul. This man named Paul, Time Magazine once penned as the second most influential man who has ever lived. He writes the majority of the, at least numerically, the books of the New Testament, 13 in all. His name is Paul. He was converted. He was a Christian prosecutor. He was murdering Christians on the road to Damascus. Jesus shows up in a blinding light and converts him and calls him to be on his team. From thenceforth, he becomes this leading charge for Christianity with his missionary journeys. The work of Paul all throughout the ancient Near East is the reason you and I are sitting here today. And this is arguably his most influential letter. So we're talking about the most influential letter from the second most influential man who's ever lived. It sells itself to pay attention, but this is really exciting. Paul does not know whether or not he's going to get to go to Rome and preach, so he wants to exposit and give a complete gospel presentation in text form, and this is what we know to be the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6 begins at verse 15. If you were here last week, Chris did the first 14 verses and then decided instead of finishing the rest of the chapter and letting me take Romans chapter 7, he was going to leave the second half of the chapter for me, which is the same stinking thing as the first part of the chapter, just said in a different way. It literally begins with the same question and follows the same format, okay? And I think it was because he tried to ruin my career, but I'm not going to let him do that because instead of looking at Chris so... beautifully last week put forward this idea of what a life lived for Christ is. It flows out of this idea that if we're saved by his crucifixion, how much more are we saved by his life and his resurrection? And he put forward this beautiful picture of what it means to have Christ living inside of us. He used fish. Go watch it online. It was amazing. This week, if he makes two points in this chapter, one is the glory of life lived with Christ, and the other is the destitute depravity and brokenness of a life lived in sin. And when we say the word sin, at least in our culture, sin is given kind of this sultry, sexy, like Morgan Freeman-esque, "Hello, I'm sin." I can't do Morgan Freeman's voice. I'm way too white and gangly. But if I could... it would be this powerful, deep. Anyway, it kind of gets this allure. And that's part of the deception of sin right off the bat, is sin loves its reputation as being this more pleasurable, more enjoyable, more fun contradiction to grace and truth and life in Christ. It loves its position right now in our modern American society. It loves that even when you and I talk about sin and grace, grace is like this churchy thing that we do so we can get into heaven. But if we had it our way, we would just indulge in sin all the live long day. And Paul's going, look, this is part of sin's deception process, is that we think of it that way. So that's what he's trying to exposit here in these passages. Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 15, which asks the same question as verse 1. Verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase?" Verse 15 asks almost the same thing. "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace?" The question is simple. The question is, when Jesus Christ came and died on the cross, a simple Sunday school answer that we ask in Christianity all the time is, does it matter anymore how good you are? No, it matters how perfect he was. And then what's called imputed righteousness, God takes his beautiful perfection and he imputes it on you. Now you get to be beautiful and you get to be perfect in the sight of God the Father. Therefore, technically speaking, some of us in who are Christians will sin every other minute of every day until we die. Then we'll see Jesus face to face and extend our hand as he puts the keys to a mansion built for me so I can go. And that doesn't make sense. And for a Pharisee like me, if you grew up like me or you're like me right now, you don't like this passage very much. Because I have spent the better part of my 28 years doing whatever I can to look down on other people. I want to put myself above you. This kills my opportunity to do so. It says, look, there's no judgment scale anymore. Jesus doesn't grade on a curve. He grades on the cross. And on the cross, you're perfect. And I'm like, but well, then why do I do so many good things like they don't? Whenever I want to say the S word, I say crap instead. Like, does that count for nothing? Is that pointless? Why do I do this then if it doesn't make any difference? And what Paul says is, oh man, you don't get that the Father loves you, do you? What does that have to do with the price of rice in China? The Father loves me. I'm asking the question, why should I obey? And he goes, let me just paint a picture for you. Romans chapter 6. Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one that you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? This word picture he's going to give us is slavery. He's actually going to apologize for it a few verses later because he's like, look, in my human limitation, I don't know a better way of making this example for you. About one third of Paul's audience would have been underneath this category of slavery. Now, it's not the kind of decrepit, terrible slavery that Americans put on different races back in the day, on African Americans. This wasn't necessarily based on race. This was based much more on bond servitude. In other words, you had some kind of a debt that you couldn't pay in order to work it off. You worked for a certain master. Now, as it were, when you worked for your master, a lot of times this was a chosen profession. But the understanding still was that you are completely dependent on your master and you are completely subject to your master. This is why other places in scripture say, can someone serve two masters? The idea isn't just subjugation, that I must do what they say, but it's also dependency. The question in scripture asks, when it talks about God being this father and that we are slaves to his will, it also wants us to have this understanding that a slave would be completely dependent on their master for life and survival and food and for drink and for health and for wellness. And so he asks this question, how can one person be completely dependent on two things? Just do the math. If I'm completely dependent on this master, I cannot be completely dependent on this master. So it's not simply who we choose to follow and obey, it's also who do we depend on. The word doulos, this bondservant word, was so important because what it implies is that each and every one of us has been born with a debt. And the option we're given right here, I love how Paul puts it, he doesn't give us a list of different ways that we can serve. He gives us two masters. It says this, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, that's a little like, which by the way is going to kill you, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. These are your two options. There's no Switzerland, there's no third direction, there's no neutral, there's no, well, what if I choose something else? Everything that isn't Jesus as your slave master is sin, which leads to death. Those are the two options you have. So if you are born into this world with a certain debt that you cannot pay off, you must then subject yourself to a master. Each and every one of us has a master. If you think you have no master, then your master is you, and your master is not doing a very good job. We are born with these shackles, and we are born with this debt that we cannot pay, and some of us will choose to hand our debt over to the slave master of success. And every day he will say, you will wake up early, you will come home late, you will reject family on the altar of money, you will make sure that you climb the corporate ladder, and then when this rat race is done, you have stored up for yourself so much treasure, and on your last day with your final breath, you will lose everything you've ever fought for. That is the promise I can make you as the God of success. It's not a great one, but what else are you going to choose? Meanwhile, the God of sex and the God of prosperity and the God of all these different things is trying to make an appeal to you on how you can work your whole life. And I promise you, you'll die. That's the great promise of every slave master that isn't Jesus. Then Jesus comes along and he says, I actually paid your debt for you. Then it is for freedom that I have set you free. Now that you are free, my greatest suggestion is that you become a slave to me. But you set me free. I know, but here's what you don't understand. I am a good slave master. Could you imagine working for someone who loves you more than you love yourself? That's me. Even when you don't know what's best for you, I'm going to do what's best for you. Even when you don't understand which way's up, I'm going to help you and assist you and walk you through things. Let me make an appeal. Your debt was paid with me, and in return, I'm not going to give you more law and more restriction. I'm going to give you true joy and true freedom. Trade. But the allure of the outside world has entangled some of us in the snares of sin, and that's the appeal that Paul is making right now, to show and expose what sin truly is. My pages turned themselves. I don't know what I'm doing. Here it is. Okay. That was like a weird moment where I thought everyone was going to... Okay. But thanks be to God, though you used to be slaves to sin, I love that, used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin to become a slave to righteousness. Paul has got to be snickering when he's writing. He's like, it's like an oxymoron. You become free to become a slave. That's great. Okay. I don't think Paul's funny. You don't think Paul's funny. Paul thinks Paul's funny. Okay. Verse 19. Here's his apology. I am using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. In other words, I know it's not tactful. I don't have a better analogy. There's nothing else where we understand complete dependence and complete subjugation than slavery. Sorry, I wish we had something better. I'm going to use something that sin brought into the world and help to rectify and help it understand something, even though the idea of slavery in and of itself, for Paul, for us, for anyone else, is the terrible, it's insufficient in terms of humanity. It doesn't give proper value. It dehumanizes. He goes, but I'm going to help us make an understanding, even though I am not saying slavery is a good thing. Okay. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, which leads to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. But what benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness. And the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's the final juxtaposition that Paul makes in the very last verse, which is very popular in the Christian church. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, he wants us to feel the difference between those two words. One's a wage and one's a gift. It's as if all of their slave masters say, you work every day, day and night. You wake your head up in the morning, think about me. You put your head on your pillow at night, thinking about me as a slave master besides Jesus. And at the end of your life, I'm going to hand you a fat check and you're going to get to cash it in. It's going to be death. Merry Christmas and a happy new year. And Jesus says, for the wages of sin, here's what you get. Well, wage is a salary. The salary you make from serving any God but me is death. But the free gift that you are given, not because you work for me, but because I worked for you, is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And today we really want to do kind of an exposition. And when I say that, we want to expose what sin is. Every month this year, I made a New Year's resolution. Anyone else is going well so far? New Year's resolutions? Just me. Fantastic. Okay. January, I decided every month I'm going to learn a new skill. Okay. January was magic tricks. Clearly. Because any grown man that is proficient in close-up magic jumps about 25 levels of respect in everyone's mind. I know that. You know that. So I picked up cards, and about an hour or so a night, I would get on YouTube, and I would learn all these different card tricks, okay? To say that the influx of followers I got on Twitter increased dramatically would be a gross overstatement, because nothing changed. So I would, every night, my wife, I'd be like, hey, babe, watch this one. She's like, let me guess, you're going to pull a card out of nowhere. I'm like, no. How did you know that? I just over and over, pick a card. She got to a point where she would just guess a card internally. She'd be like, 3 of clubs. I'd be like, oh, okay, I got you. And then I would have to pull this out and do all these things. But once you kind of study magic, I've never heard myself say those words out loud, and now I wish I hadn't done that. I studied magic, and I learned all these different tricks. I'm actually available for hire for birthday parties because this pastor thing doesn't pay very much. But just kidding. No, I'm not. All right. I'm kidding. But seriously, if you have a birthday, no. So... But the more you study it, the cool thing is that my students, I'm also the 11th and 12th grade pastor here, my students started getting into it too. And they would go online and they would start to do stuff. But once you've studied magic and these different sleight of hands and these fake shuffling techniques and all the places you could possibly store a card on your person, when someone shows you a magic trick, then you're like, nah, yep. This is called the Hindu shuffle. Yep, go ahead. Oh, let me guess, it's on the bottom. How did you get it there? Oh, because you put two cards on. It loses all of its luster, all of its allure, all of its mystique. It's not really magic anymore. It's kind of like math. It's like, okay, let me guess. Oh, no way, that's so funny. Oh, you pulled my card. Oh, the whole deck's the same card, you moron. It's that kind of stuff. And maybe you've taken a psychology class in college and then you could never talk to anyone the same because all you do is overanalyze what they're doing. You ever done that before? Where you're like, clear case of obsessive compulsive disorder. You are prime. The problem with sin is that we never do this with sin. It maintains its mystique. Satan is like our enemy, but he still is kind of this cool figure, right? He's got like this big frumpy tail with this little point on the end of it with his pitchfork. And he's kind of like, hey, how's it going, everyone? Right? And it's a complete caricature, cartoonish version of who he actually is. Because what we know of Satan to be true is that Satan was an angel. He was this incredible being. And what we likely understand is that he was the worship leader in the heavens before we as people even existed. He was experiencing so much worship, but he was so powerful. It's often said that he was the wisest of all the angels, subject only to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So you've got this wise, crafty, intelligent worship leader. And then he thinks, you know what? I think I deserve a slice of this worship. I mean, I'm the one worshiping all day, but have you heard my voice? Have you understood my cunning? Did you know my wisdom? I think I deserve some of this too. And as a result of that, Jesus will not compete with anyone for his glory. And in doing so, he casts Satan down to earth. And a third of the angels are so convinced by Satan and his crafty cunning that they go with him. They follow him in light of Jesus Christ. They follow this worship leader who is worshiping this God. This is the cunning of Satan. And as long as he can keep in our American brains that he's like this pitchfork, as long as he can keep that, we have no clue that he shows up all the time. But now understand this. He's got wisdom that no man has ever matched except for Jesus Christ himself, who was fully God and fully man. And now that has turned south, and his greatest objective is to rip you away from the Father. Imagine all that power and all that cunning and all that free will and all that intelligence and wisdom is now being used against you. It is no wonder that the first thing we think about when we think about Satan is that he's this caricaturistic, cartoonish version of himself. That's exactly where he wants to be in your brain. So we want to paint this beautiful picture of what sin actually is and expose it for what we don't normally expose it for. And the first three things on your note sheet is a spiritual general's warning. Okay, if you've ever seen a pack of cigarettes, not for you, but for a friend, you know, on it says, BT Dubs, if you smoke this, you'll get cancer. It's like very clear, right? That we've tested it. We've tried it. There's no like point counterpoint show on smoking where someone's like, well, it actually helped me run more marathons. And it's like, well, it's very clear. And this is what Romans 6 does. It's this surgeon general's warning, a spiritual general's warning going, this will lead to death. You will die. This is not a point counterpoint show. Sin leads to death. There's no caveat, ifs, and buts, or conditional phrases. You will die. But where Satan has us is in these first three things. Number one is deception. This biblical understanding of sin, first and foremost, is that sin is almost always tied to deception. Dozens and dozens of times in Scripture, we see this phrase show up. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good character. Do not be deceived. You will reap what you sow. Do not be deceived. Satan prowls like a roaring lion. Do not be misled. Do not be fooled. Do not be deceived. The only reason that you would write that is if people's natural inclination was to be deceived. You ever had someone in their life where you're like, I think this is a blind spot for you. They're like, no, it's not a blind spot for me. By definition, the blind spot would be something you wouldn't be aware of. This is what Paul's trying to say. This is what the New Testament, the Old Testament says. Do not be deceived. We go, well, that would never happen with me. That's called being deceived. I tried to write that at the very first part of the phrase so that you would listen to the second part. sin is so closely tied to deception, even our understanding of sin and this false allure that we think it has. It's exactly where sin wants to be in your life. Number two is entanglement. Once we've been deceived, then sin has this way about itself that Hebrews 12 talks about. It says, let us get rid of the sin that so easily entangles. Over and over again, sin is called this snare, a trap, a hole. It grabs you. It pulls you in. It's considered a foothold. And the third part of that is slavery. Deception, entanglement, and then slavery. 80 times throughout Scripture, sin is directly tied to the phrase of slavery or enslavement or captivity. And we want to look at this process, which is the next part of it, this six-step process by which Satan has so connivingly and cunningly, if those are words, come up with a process by which we can, without even knowledge of it, become slaves to sin, and we don't know how we got there. The reason it works is because when this very powerful being, this angelic, wise creature decides he's going to steal and rob the joy of your life and the worship of Jesus Christ, our Lord, he does not come out with these firing arrows and these flaming swords and appear in this demonic face. He is much craftier than that. So let's expose sin for what it is. Number one, the first part of this process of sin is called desensitization. Desensitization. If you've ever been to the dentist, you love this process of desensitization, okay? It's by which some kind of chemical that is from the gods themselves is put on your gum so you don't feel what's going on. The greatest kind of desensitization is when they tell you to count backwards from 10 with a little mask over your mouth, and then you wake up 3 days later and you couldn't care less what they did to you while you were out. You're like, it's fantastic. My teeth are gone. Whatever. I don't even, what are teeth anyway? I'm going to gum my food for the rest of my life. Desensitization. It literally, in the dictionary, talks about the nerve endings have become numbed. And this is the first step by which Satan ensnares and then is going to eventually lead to slavery. But the first step is just this idea of what used to be shocking to you becomes kind of commonplace. You start justifying it. And these are our favorite ways of being desensitized. We start to justify, or we hear something over and over again so much culturally that we start to accept it rather than the word of God. Sometimes the way that we deal with this is we do biblical gymnastics. You guys ever done this before? Any of you have someone in your family maybe that one time bought a book on the Greek language and all of a sudden you're an expert on everything and you think when the Bible says something, it actually says something else? Because when the New Testament was written in the NIV, 124 of the world's most genius scholars in Greek and Hebrew got together with literary critics, contemporary critics, old school critics, people who understand Akkadian Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, and all these different languages and have PhDs in them. But you, my friend, you figured it out. Congratulations. You got them. Why? Because you watched Naked Steve's YouTube video where he sits at a computer saying that one time his girlfriend might have thought that the word that is used in the Greek was actually a different word than it actually was. And that's where you have now based all of your justification for why you're sleeping with your girlfriend. And as long as you can justify it in your brain. Well, when it says the word homosexuality, if you understood it, and it's, these people did not have an agenda. They came to give the most accurate understanding of what this book was supposed to say. 124 of them in a room didn't all get together and go, and by the way, when it's supposed to say this word, let's change it and ruin everybody's life. So let me free you. As someone who has a degree in biblical languages and theological studies, from someone who is a practitioner of biblical gymnastics, you're wrong. Okay, let's move on. Number two is incrementalism. Once that thing is not really that bad of a thing anymore, remember when you were a kid and someone said the B word, you like couldn't find a teacher fast enough. You're not an adult. Where's an adult? Where's an adult? Someone needs to know what this kid just said. And now we're hanging out with our buddies or someone else like that. And then these words slip every once in a while. And then your justification is, well, it actually means female dog. So it's not really that bad of a word. Oh my gosh, you figured out the system. Okay, never mind. No one thinks of it that way. Culturally, that's not what we actually think about when we say that word. You are fantastically justified in and of yourself. mouth. Stop it, okay? That's what children do when they run into trouble. Okay, that's not what we want to do as spiritually mature Christians. Okay, but we come desensitized to it. It's not really that big of a deal. Sin doesn't give us permission to decide which sins are that big of a deal and which ones aren't. It paints the same picture for all of sin. Deception, entanglement, slavery. Deception, entanglement, slavery. It's not as if only if people who are involved in illicit sexuality or in drugs or alcohol are the ones who go from deception to entanglement to slavery. All sin goes from deception, entanglement to slavery. Nowhere in Scripture, 2 Hesitations 3 verse 9 doesn't go, and by the way, whatever you think is worse, if you refrain from that and do the little sins, which aren't really little sins, you're going to be fantastic. That's not how it works. Desensitization number two is incrementalism. Incrementalism is a big word that means little things, okay? Incrementalism, the root is increment. If you guys think of like baby steps, this is the principle of baby steps. This is where Satan would have us be. After we desensitize to something, we might be able to be around it, whereas before we were kind of shocked by it, but now we can at least walk close to it. And then at one point someone's like, are you going to be like that your whole life? Are you going to just try it one time? If we use the analogy, that I want to use an ongoing analogy for all these things. Let's talk about like having an affair. Okay? Why am I going to use that analogy? Because as far as Satan is concerned, if God has given us this picture of marriage to represent his unity with his church and his love towards you and this undying covenant, there's nothing that Satan would rather do than to have this picture of his love for his people represented by broken marriages. So when it comes to desensitization on step one, this might be the Facebook ad. Whereas before, when you're first married, you like purge all of your social media of all females or anything that might appear to be some kind of a female form because you're all about her, right? And you're like, oh, I don't want to offend anyone. We're not even going to invite women to the wedding because I don't want you to think for 1 second that I'm looking at them. Okay, moms and grandmas are okay, but that's it. But there's nothing else. And then after a while, you've had enough arguments and enough fights and you've got your masculinity has been tainted enough that you go, you know what? I think my old girlfriend should see what I'm doing at least at this point, or I'm just curious. I'm a Christian, right? I need to reach out. What if she's living in sin? So maybe I'll add her on Facebook and scroll through all of her pictures, especially ones where she was in Kabul. Let's look at all these things and see if I can be some kind of a light for her, right? That's how we justify it with ourselves, and we take that baby step. But we don't jump from step one to step 10. Very rarely do you hear an affair if someone goes, well, we were walking by each other on the street. 10 minutes later, we were in bed together, right? Unless there was some kind of exchange of money, that doesn't really happen. But incrementalism gives us these tiny permissions of going, is it that big of a deal? Is it that big of a deal? Is it that big of a deal? Here's what C.S. Lewis writes about incrementalism in a book called The Screwtape Letters. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one. It's the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Because nothing in and of itself shocks us. Any step from one to the next is not shocking. And as long as it's this gradual uphill thing. Yeah, if you told me on day one I would go from here to here, I'd be like, heck no, techno. I'm not about that life. But when you go here, I'm like, okay, that's not that. Well, see, the Facebook ad turns into a conversation. I just wanted to check up with her and understand what she was doing. Well, she turns and complains about her husband, and you refer to, well, if I was your husband, here's what I would do, LOL, haha. As long as you put enough LOLs and ha-has, she's going to know that you're joking. But maybe not. We don't really know. It's going to be left ambiguous. Shannon responds with, oh, I wish, and you go, oh, really? You know what? And then one day you have an argument with your wife, and you go, well, let's meet up face-to-face, because the justification is it's really hard to understand people when you don't see them face-to-face. You can't get what they're doing with their eyes and are they really angry at me or what are they trying to say? It's through text. We don't understand this. And after you've exchanged numbers, you meet up in person, but it's just for coffee. You meet up with your grandma for coffee. But since you can't meet up for coffee in a public place because people might get the wrong impression, you decide to meet up at someone's house, either yours or theirs, and conveniently their spouse is out of town and it just happened to be on that weekend. We don't really know how. And you see how step 10, standing on step one, you go, there's no way. But step two doesn't look that bad. Incrementalism. After we've justified it, we incrementally walk towards that slippery slope. Number three is addiction. Addiction. I want to show you guys a picture. My son, his name is Peyton. My daughter's too young to swim. She's 10 months old. This is him right here on the left, okay? You can see he's got a tattoo on his arm. He's had a hard past, but that's neither here nor there. This is Peyton, and this is his Sharky. That's that inflation device on his front. The back of it has nothing on it. It's just a little strap, okay? So the front is where all the flotation exists. So the point is, for any child that's trying to swim, you want to be laying on your stomach. Like, we don't teach our kids to swim like this. That's not, I mean, generally speaking, I'm not going to judge your life if you do that. But the Sharky is what we call it. It's built to work. It's built to keep you afloat. And it says on the other side of where that shark is right there, it says front. So you know to put that on the front of your child. The reason it's in such big letters is because guess how Sharky works when you put it on backwards? The same way. It still does its exact job. It remains afloat. And if you put it on the back of your child and all the inflation goes back here, it doesn't cease to be an inflation device. It keeps being a protective device even if you wear it backwards. But then instead of leading to saving someone on the front, if you put it on the back, it leads to killing you. Because it insists that what you put the inflation device on remains above the water, which means the part that doesn't have the inflation device remains below the water, including the aspect of you that likes to breathe more than any other part of your body, namely the nose and the mouth. Well, Peyton comes up to me a couple weeks ago. We went to Cabo San Lucas for a good time. No, I'm just kidding. My dad had stage 4 cancer a while back, and now he's in complete remission, so we kind of had like this celebratory trip. I know, it was really cool. And so someone from his church sent us on a vacation, which was so cool of them. But Peyton came out one morning at 8:30 in the morning, which in Cabo is when you get in the pool for the first time, and he's got Sharky on backwards, and he's like, "I'm ready to go in the pool." And I'm all, "But you're not." That's the funny thing, Peyton. You're not ready to get in the pool. And he's like, "Yes, I am." He was so proud. He buckled it himself, but it was on backwards. The ironic thing about the developers of Sharky, though, is they don't have any kind of a ripcord for if you put it on backwards or not. Sharky keeps being Sharky. It keeps doing its job whether you wear it correctly or not. The reason this has any bearing on what we're talking about today is that God has designed the human machine. Understand this. Originally, your sole purpose was the worship of God. And that doesn't mean that every single day we would just be sitting, standing, and singing praises. That is a part of worship. That is an absolutely essential part of our worship experience as human beings. But when we are interacting, when we're loving one another, when we're raising kids, when we're marrying, when we're showing God love to people, that's all part of your worship too. Those are important parts of your worship. So if you originally created for this, what God knew about you is he wanted you to always want more and more and more worship of him and more and more and more knowledge of him. And when it came to your wife and your spouse, he always wanted you to want more and more and more of him. He hardwired us to become addicted to things. But just like Sharky, the same system by which we can become addicted to the positive things in life that we want more and more and more of. If we abuse it and use it in the other direction, it does not cease to be the exact same device. To give you a word picture, this is my board of truth. Okay? Just to help to illustrate this. Your brain, I know, if you're on the side, you're like, "This sucks." Sorry, I know. I don't know how to let everyone see it. You can always watch it online. Or maybe you don't care enough. You're like, "Fuck, I can take a nap." Just don't snore because that's rude for everyone around you. Okay. Your brain, oh, that's stuck there, has this thing called dopamine. This is going to be dopamine right here. Dopamine. Your dopamine is what is elicited in your brain when your body perceives it is supposed to have a positive feel-good experience with something, okay? But dopamine in and of itself is just a chemical. The chemical doesn't do anything until it is received by a dopamine receptor. This is kind of like those little tunnels in Mario. Do-do-do-do-do-do-do. I don't know how to make them. Here's Mario going to the tunnel. I don't know how to draw that. Okay, this is your dopamine receptor. All right? So your dopamine, let's say, we'll use sexuality, okay? Which is because we're in church. That's what we talk about all the time. Sexuality. So this is, we'll talk about like my first date with Paige. It's not, okay. We didn't have sex on our first date. I'm just going to keep going and you'll follow along. Okay. So on our first date, we'd been hanging out for a while, then I finally got the nerve to ask her out, and then we went to the Irvine Spectrum, and as we were walking along, it was like, okay, it's time to go to Christian third base, so I was going to hold her hand. So I'm walking with her, and I pretended like I had something in my hand, and I was like, hey, Paige, will you hold this for me? And then I went, oh, it's my hand, let's keep going. Okay, if you're single, take notes. Okay, and for me, that experience internally told me this should feel good. Like, she received it. You're not bleeding. This is good. Like, you might not be friend zoned. Like, this might not be like your Make-A-Wish Foundation moment. Like, perhaps this is real. That's how it felt all the time before. I'm like, does she not see me? Clearly, does she understand herself? Did anybody tell her? No one tell her. No one tell her that she's much better looking than anyone that should ever be with me. No one speak of it. And then she said, I do. And I'm like, ha ha, you're stuck. Okay? So we reach Christian third base. And it's received. And inside, I'm having this like little dance party. Like, get money. Get money. Okay? Well, after we've held hands a couple of times, then this one-to-one ratio of dopamine, it kind of wears off a little bit, okay? This is what a neurologist or an endocrinologist would call your limbic reward system. Your brain is created neuroplastic. That means it morphs and it forms your synapses. They're not stagnant. They're dynamic. They move and they transform. And you can teach your brain how to act and how to react. And as a part of this, what it means is as I keep holding her hand eventually, for any of you guys who are married, that just doesn't cut it after a while, does it? And so the next time you're together, and this is about a month and a half later, I was going to leave school, and we decided after much ado to have our first kiss. And I know it was before marriage. Don't call anyone. It's fine. My parents already know about it. Okay. And so what happened in that moment is my brain went, oh my gosh, that's fantastic. So now what it does is it sends 3 dopamine to 1 dopamine receptor. This is where your brain goes from, that felt good, to, oh my gosh. And it's got like, it's like this rave in your brain and the lights are going off and the butterflies are kicking in and you're like walking on air and you like become confident with strangers. You're like, what's up? How's it going? Hey, up top. And he's like, I'm a police officer. I'm like, okay, gotcha. Right? It's not a good thing. Well, your brain, it naturally creates a diminishing return, which means what happens neurologically for you is that your brain says, you know what? We were created for order, not for chaos. So instead of being overwhelmed by this, we're actually going to make a system by which we don't get overwhelmed by that anymore. So your brain spores and recreates this and it multiplies. And then it multiplies again. And now, when you kiss, now instead of being overwhelmed by one, it sends 1 bit of dopamine here, 1 bit of dopamine here, and 1 bit of dopamine here. Well, now the ratio has gone back to 1 to 1 to 1 to 1 to 1 to 1. Now, what used to feel like kissing now feels like when it used to feel like holding hands. So what's the natural next step? I don't know. Who knows, right? I'm not going to judge your life. I'm just saying, you see how this progression can continue to take shape. Well, this same process that's supposed to connect us, because dating is a brand new fad throughout human history, it used to be you began with meeting, your parents would exchange dowries, and then you began your marriage. Your marriage wasn't the end of your romance story, it was the beginning of it. And so you got to know each other. And so throughout this process, you're connecting more. And these things are growing. And you're creating more and more of these dopamine receptors. And as they are, they're being fulfilled. And you become chemically addicted. God has created us with this chemical cocktail to connect to our significant other in marriage. This is why casual dating and sex is so dangerous, because you will keep creating these things and then you think that someone's going to come along and he in and of himself without any understanding of this is going to be able to throw enough dopamine your direction that it satisfies all these things. So what do? We turn to more sexual promiscuity, because if some is good, then more is better. No one asked on day one, would you like to be known as a floozy and as easy, would go, I'll sign up for that. How do we find ourselves in that position? Because we don't understand that when God says, I have saved sex for inside of marriage, he wasn't trying to forbid us from experiencing joy. He knew how he hardwired the human machine. And when you abuse it, it doesn't cease to be an inflation device. Whether you use it correctly and it leads to life or use it incorrectly and it leads to death, it keeps floating how it was meant to float. It keeps existing how it was meant to exist. This is the pattern for drugs. This is the pattern for alcohol. It's the exact same thing. So when you go, well, I can't, you actually can't be addicted to these different drugs. You're talking about physically addicted. You're talking about actual physical side effects. I'm talking about chemically, yes, you can. Chemically, you can be addicted to gossip, which is why some of you are sitting here going, so as long as I don't have promiscuous sex and drugs and alcohol, I'm fine. No, this is the pattern for every type of sin. Every single one, deception, entanglement, slavery. There are no little sins. There are no non-addictive sins. They're all the same thing. We get this idea that the greatest heroes in our Bible were able to dip their toe in sin and walk away from it. There's a problem. Read the Bible. When they get near it, they fall into it. David, Solomon, Abraham, Noah, all of the great heroes of our faith forgot that God hardwired the human machine and he gives us a manual by which to operate it for our joy, not our destruction. Not our displeasure. And we don't get when we abuse it while we find ourselves in places where we feel and we use words like slavery and addiction and bondage. You ever heard someone express their addiction in terms of bondage or slavery? Of course, because if this is alcoholism and this is how many dopamine receptors you've created because of your wild living lifestyle, and then your wife or your family might exist as one or two of these things, and your wife can't figure out why you don't ever turn on as a husband anymore. Because these two dopamine, that is represents you and the kids and the joy you experience as a family, is trying to satisfy a limbic system that has been completely adulterated. The beauty of Jesus is that he gives a solution to this. It's called repentance. Your neuroplastic brain, when you withhold from these things, as it says, and some of you were once slave to sins but are no longer, it can literally, your brain gets rid of dopamine receptors as you refrain from it and you walk in truth and you walk in light and you walk in his salvation. You can get back to a point where what used to be nothing would satisfy but absolute alcohol or drugs or gossip now has become proficient again for you. And if you're thinking, well, how could this work with gossip? Well, let me tell you, anytime you experience a good feeling, you've elicited your dopamine and dopamine receptors. So when you're sitting in your small group and you decide for the first time that you've investigated it, you've started to justify it, now you're incrementally going to try it. Sometimes we call prayer requests, but they're actually gossip, right? Well, God, just, I really, guys, we should all pray for Susie right now because I don't know if you knew this, but Susie lost her job for drinking on the job. At Starbucks, she would spike her own. It was crazy. She's gone now. Anyway, I need you to know every single detail because it's going to help us pray for her better. And after the meeting, for the first time, the people in your group go, tell me more about Susie. And what do you feel? Oh, okay. Dopamine's coming in hot. You're like, oh, cool. Look, I'm valuable. I feel worth. I'm wanted. So you, at some point, you turn to lying because you don't have good information anymore. Susie stopped telling you anything, so you started making it up. So in your prayer group, like, well, are there any news on Susie? And you're like, well, she's part giraffe now. What? I know. Just don't. She's part human, part giraffe. We didn't see it coming. It was weird for everyone involved. Please don't sell Susie. She eats my trees. I don't like it. She's... Her neck. It's so... There is no sin that is permissible from the... It doesn't not work. The device that was meant to connect you to your spouse, to God, to life everlasting, if abused, will connect you to slavery and sin. Now this archaic old school father that's all about fire and brimstone, row, row, ho, that's what we think about God. And now we look at this and he's just going, you would never walk up to the person who invented the different things that are supposed to save your life and misuse them. Why would you walk up to me as the Father of life who built you and hardwired you, as it says in the book of Psalms, knit you together in your mother's womb, and think that I am out for your destruction? It is for freedom that I have set you free, for the thief has come to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come to give you life and give it to you abundantly. You don't think I get this? At that point of addiction, we begin to identify with our sin. He goes from something that we do to someone that we are, identification. The fight is over. As soon as we get into identification, we tend to then isolate ourselves. That actually should be probably point 4.5, but I didn't write it in there. Identification leads to isolation. Because once you've accepted that as your sin, it's part of your identity, it's not what you do, it's who you are, the last thing you want is to be exposed. And once you've walked into isolation, Satan has you exactly where he wants you, because no one can contradict your self-talk. The very same math that you did where he sits there, now you're starting to go, I'm sick, I can't do it, I'm broken, this is gross, this is not okay. No one can stand in the way and go, but understand, this is who you once were. This is not who you are, this is not your identity. In isolation, no one can contradict your self-talk. Number 5 is accusation. Satan goes from this cheerleader of your sin to an accuser of your sin. He's called the great accuser in Scripture. Once you've accepted it as your identity and you're in isolation, you're going to notice that he went from going, rah, rah, shish, boom, bah, more, more. Rah, rah, shish, boom, bah, more, more. He throws away his pom-poms and he puts on all of the gear of an accuser and he goes, how dare you? You sicko. Yeah, you go to church. Yeah, you should raise your hands in worship. How dare you profess your love to your kids? Don't do that. You and I both know exactly what words you've been using earlier today. You're going to go to growth group. You're sick. The accuser comes out in full force when in isolation, our self-talk combined with the work of Satan tells us that you have out-sinned the cross. Grace is not for you. Last but not least, it leads to our shame. Shame is the fundamental belief that I am unworthy of love and belonging. That's what Brené Brown, she's a social psychologist, wrote a book called Daring Greatly. It's a very powerful read. She says that shame is the fundamental belief that I am no longer worthy of love and belonging. The crazy thing about all this stuff is that the antidote to each and every one of these things is the game plan that God set in place when he left earth. It's the Holy Spirit combined with his Christian church that nullifies every last one of these things. As Brené Brown is studying for years and years the idea of shame, she said one thing. Shame cannot exist while vulnerability, openness, and honesty resides. In other words, North Coast Church should be the place where your shame goes to die. The knees of your shame ought to shake every time you get in the car to go to your growth group, because shame cannot exist where vulnerability exists. When our church is like everyone floats in on clouds and we just like look down on people and judge how their kids are acting and we go like, oh, you put that much in the offering plate? Well, here's 20% more. I'm not here to judge. I'm just saying, why wouldn't you give more? When the church is like that, the church sucks. There's no point in coming. It's pointless and it blows. And it is just the system by which we feel a little bit better about ourselves. That can easily be replaced by some kind of social psychology experiment. The church is pointless and worthless and has no use in his kingdom. When the church is a petri dish for vulnerability, for openness, for us to be able to pronounce grace over our sin, for me to love you and for you to love me, and when we're vulnerable and we're honest with one another that my life's messed up, you're messed up, I'm not okay, you're not okay, but that's okay because he is perfect. When we're a place of truth and honesty, this is the church that the gates of hell will not be able to overcome. That is when she's firing all cylinders. And it is that which we strive to every day as North Coast Church. That's why we push growth groups. That's why we don't build 3,000 person auditoriums, even though 11,000 people come to our campuses throughout the weekends. Why? Because we want you to understand what this book says when it says that his goal is that you feel like a face in the crowd that's being judged by people. We want to put you in circles instead of rows so that we can kill the shame that you've brought in to our different groups. Last three things really quickly. We are created powerfully. I'm not afraid of the devil. The devil can handle me, A.W. Tozer writes. He's got the judo moves I've never even heard of, but he can't handle the one to whom I'm joined. He can't handle the one to whom I'm united. He can't handle the one whose nature dwells in my nature. Number 2, we are invited to freedom. And number three, we are bound for heaven. He who lays up treasures on earth spends his life backing away breath by breath from all of his treasure. To him, death is the ultimate loss. He who lays up treasures in heaven, investing towards eternity, he moves daily towards his treasures. To him, death is gain. And Hebrews 4:15 is such a poignant verse. It says this: let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, for we do not have a high priest. We do not have a God who can't sympathize with our pain, but instead has undergone temptation in every single way. This is why whenever we see a picture of the crucifixion, one thing that I love about it is that Jesus is always given a loincloth, even though scripture doesn't give him one. We don't even want Jesus to be undignified. We don't let him go as far as the shame that he actually underwent on the cross. We censor his shame. Even though on the cross he cries out in his forsakenness that he feels alone. Everything that you're going through, church, he knows it. He's felt it. Shame, brokenness, absence, hurt, betrayal. You go, but what about the weight of sin? He carried the weight of your sin too. He's well acquainted with it right before he defeated it and never let it come back. Because of that, we can boldly approach the throne of grace with confidence, knowing that our high priest knows exactly what you're going through. May this church always be a place that kills shame, that promotes Jesus, and has a perfect, righteous view of the entrapment, the entanglement, the deception, and the slavery of sin. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy, that you've created a place called the church that we can speak freedom over the sin that so easily entangles, as Hebrews 12 talks about. May we not be a church that simply exists to puff up our feelings of self-improvement for self-improvement's sake. But may we become better versions of ourselves because we understand that you have created the human machine to worship you. And that as we abuse it, we walk further and further away from the life of joy that you have built for us. In your name we pray, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com. Or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services.
As you go, just a simple reminder that the Bible doesn't give us this picture of sin that is something to be tampered with and to enjoy, but instead it's antithesis. But grace to reside in that and to bask in that is a life truly lived. May we be as North Coast Church, a place where shame can go to die. I love being a part of this place. We love you guys, and we'll see you guys next time.